turning with me in your Bibles this morning, we'll begin our study in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'd like to read a few verses in way of introduction as we begin our study from God's Word this morning. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'd like to read starting in verses 9 through 11. We're going to pick up our reading with a man by the name of Naaman. If you're there in 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Naaman, you know, was a man who had this dreaded disease of leprosy. And verse 9 says that Naaman is seeking a means for a cure. Naaman went with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha was a prophet of God. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now listen to this, what Naaman does in verse 11. "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" See, Naaman had this dreaded disease, this leprosy, and he's seeking this cure, and here's about a prophet in Israel that can heal him by the name of Elisha. He seeks out Elisha. He goes to Elisha's house. But he goes, as you notice in verse 11, with an expectation. He goes with the expectation of what might be done to cure him. He said, whenever Elisha tells him, "Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be clean," he said, "I expected Elisha to come out to wave his hands and to cure the leprosy." He had the expectation from which he believed Elisha was going to cure his terrible condition. Now we can look at this event. We can look at Naaman and his leprosy. And we can correlate this to a spiritual reality. That is, his leprosy, which was destroying his physical body. We correlate that to sin, which we have, which we participate in, which destroys our spiritual body. Sin that brings about spiritual death. And we open up our Bible and we read about a God that can bring about a cure. And we seek that out. What is that saving element? What is it that saves us, that cures our sin, that washes that sin away? Many religions have done what Naaman did. That is, they approach God's Word and they understand their condition and they say, "I know what I think it is that needs to save me from this dreaded condition of sin." There in the days of the early church, the Gnostics believed that they were above and beyond and superior to everyone else because there was this mystical saving knowledge that they could come to possess. And that was what separated them from the rest of sinful flesh. The Jews, you go back and you look at the Jews, well, what did the Jews believe they were going to be saved by? They said, well, strict adherence to the law. If I keep the old law, if I do good works, if I obey everything that God commanded me to do, that's going to be my salvation. That's what's going to be cleansing me from my sin, the spiritual condition. The good old boy of today says, well, my good works are the basis for my salvation. That's what's going to bring about me into the kingdom of God. Some within the church may say, what is the saving element? They may say, well, it's water baptism. Well, I take a second and think about that. Is it water baptism that saves us? Some approach this question, what can save me from the spiritual condition of sin, the spiritual death that's coming upon me? Well, let's consult the Bible. What does God say it is that's going to save me from sin? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Man may say it's good works. Man may say it's this mystical knowledge. Man may say it's water baptism, but God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What brings about the remission of my sins, God said, is blood. You ever wondered, of all the things that God could have used to bring about man's kind salvation, why is it blood? Why is it blood? Why is that the saving element that God uses to bring about our spiritual cleansing? Well, let's examine a Bible verse that we all know. The principle taught here is going to help us as we set out to answer this question. Why blood? Romans chapter 6:23 is a passage that many of you probably committed to memory. No doubt you've heard read several times in your hearing, but it goes like this. "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We quote this verse, but do we really understand the principle behind it? Do we understand the teaching behind what is said here? You know, I don't know about you, and I look at myself and my interpretation and my desire and the things that I seek out so often from God's Word. And as I look at the religious world, they focus on this verse, but they focus on the second half of this verse. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as they look at this verse and as we study it and as we take it into who we are, that's what we like to focus on. We like talking about that gift of God, that salvation, that eternal life, that promise of the reward we're going to have through Jesus Christ. That's what we like to focus in on. But we do ourselves a disservice when we fail to understand what this gift of God, eternal life, is being contrasted with. It's being contrasted with the wages of sin, which is death. That word wages there, the Greek word for that is the word opsineon. And essentially what it was is during that day and time, soldiers were paid a wage. They were given a wage, a payment for the work that they put in as service to their army. That was their wage. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here as he writes this verse. It's the ration that they were given for their service. And so as I look at this in Romans 6:23, what does God say is the wage, my payment, my retribution for my sin when I disobey, when I transgress? Well, in contrast to the free gift of God, the wages for my sin is death. That is not physical death, but that is spiritual death. That is separation from God. I don't know about you, but as I read this passage here, I'm a little bit detached from this. The wages of sin is death. You know, I have a cognizant understanding of the fact that if I live a life of sin, transgression, that one day when I stand before God, I'm going to be judged on the basis of that. And I'm going to have to pay the price. That is, I will be spiritually dead. I will be separated from God for all eternity because of my sin, and that will be the wage of it. We all have that cognizant recognition of the fact that, yes, the wages of sin is death. Or maybe perhaps we're just a little bit more in touch with that, and we've seen perhaps sin work in the life of an individual who was laden with sin, and we've seen that sin come into their life, and the consequences of that sin absolutely destroy and tear down their physical body, so that, yes, in a little more tangible sense, the wages of sin is death. Do you think there's a more tangible way for us to appreciate this principle? This idea where Paul says the wages, the product of sin, is death? And if you think we could appreciate this and truly see my price for my sin is death, do you think that it might be able to help us as we seek to wage war against temptation, against Satan, as we find ourselves there on the battlefield, and yes, we've got an opportunity to sin and our flesh says yes, do you think that if we could remember at that point in time that the wages of sin is death, that we might be able to say no? We might be able to resist? I think we could. I think if we could think whenever those situations occur that the wages of sin is death, we might just better be able to resist the temptation that's before us. You know, this is a principle that we can't appreciate in the same manner that God's people of old were able to appreciate. For the Old Testament Jews who lived under God's law, this idea, this teaching, this principle, the wages of sin is death, was much more tangible to them than it was to me today. Because yes, I have this understanding and this comprehension, but I can't appreciate it in the same way. Let me see if I can help you better understand this preaching, this teaching found in God's Word. The wages of sin is death. Be turning with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read a few select verses from this passage. You see, this is one of the very fundamental, first taught lessons within God's Word. Among the very first two man and woman that were created. Let's read there in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 and see how this idea is reinforced. This is where the temptation is placed before Eve. She sees that tree and Satan whispered in her ear all the pleasure it's going to bring. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree that God commanded them not to eat. And in doing so, they transgressed the law of God. They sinned against God. In verse 7, what was the result of their sin? Their eyes were opened. They realized that they were naked. In their innocence, the state that they were in, there was nothing wrong with that. But once their eyes was open to see both good and evil, they realized they were naked. You know, a product of sin in our life, guilt. They knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And what did they try to do? They tried to clothe themselves. They tried to fix what they had done. And maybe this should be a lesson for us. We can't fix our own problems. Not when it comes to those of the spiritual nature. They had sinned against God. They transgressed God's law. They've been separated from God. And they try to fix that by making these fig leaves, sewing them together in a way that they might cover themselves. They don't have to deal with their sin on their own. And you know what? They couldn't do it. They were trying to rectify their own sin, but that just wasn't possible for them. We see there the scene that later occurs. God's walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hide themselves from God's sight because they know they're in sin. They realize they're naked. They realize they're not appropriately covered. God is able to clothe their nakedness. That is that state in which they're existing, in which is in opposition to God. They're naked and ashamed. They've sinned. God is able to clothe them. Verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and he clothed them. He made that sin right. He clothed them, covered their nakedness, prevented them from sinning any further by giving them the tunics of skin. Now, where do you get a tunic of skin? You get it from an animal. Been over to Dustin's house, and he's got a bunch of nice furs laying all over the place. Well, how do you get those things? You got to kill the animal first, right? Now, I'm convinced that God could have miraculously just created these animal skins, these tunics for them out of nothing. But following the principles of the world that he created, these animals would have had to die so that those tunics could be taken and made to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. You see, these animals died. Their blood was shed so that God might rectify the sin of Adam and Eve and give them clothing. From the very beginning, to deal with the problem of Adam and Eve's sin, their nakedness, which was revealed to them when they sinned, the solution was something had to die. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 4. From the very first, this principle was taught, and even among God's people, we're going to find that this was an idea, this was a teaching, the wages of sin is death, that was absolutely ingrained within their mind. We can't appreciate it in the tangible sense. God's people under the old law could appreciate it in the tangible sense, and here you're going to see why in the book of Leviticus. Now, when's the last time you got excited by reading this book and thought, oh boy, I can't wait to read about Leviticus and the laws that God gave the people? You've read through that. It's dry reading. You get a little bit bogged down because it's so repetitive in nature and the details of it are of some religion that was not practiced anymore by God's people, and you just kind of skip over it and get to more interesting stuff. Now, Leviticus chapter 10, we've got Nadab and Abihu. We'll skip over those first 9 chapters. We'll get right into the good stuff. We kind of glance over that. You read through the first several chapters, and they pretty much say the same thing. I think a little bit of a thorough study, a thorough reading of these passages here might help us to have perhaps a little greater appreciation for a principle that's being taught here to God's people. This principle I'd like us to be able to make more tangible in our mind, that the wages of sin is death. There in Leviticus chapter 4, let's begin our reading in verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 4. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So Moses here is prescribing the special offering that was to be provided by the people whenever they sinned. When they transgressed, there was a specific offering by the people that was to be given. We see in verse 3, what they are to do is they are to bring this young bull, a young bull without blemish, and it was going to be offered to the Lord for the sins of these people. In verse 4, he'd bring the bull to the tabernacle, and he'd lay his hand on the bull's head. And this is an offering that would then atone for the sin of the one committed. He then takes and he kills this bull, we're told. He kills this bull before the Lord. You ever slaughtered an animal before? What was taking place here? This man who had committed this sin, this transgression against God, he would have been commanded to take an animal, one of his best ones, without spot, without blemish. He was to take it, and he was to cut its throat. Now, I apologize for the graphic nature of what's being described here as we read through this passage, but I think that it was intended to be an unpleasant experience for a reason, for a purpose. What's going to happen when you cut an animal's throat? Well, for the few moments it's got left to live, it's going to start thrashing around. And blood's going to be pouring out of it. And it's going to try to take a breath, but it's not going to be able to. There's going to be blood going anywhere. And do you notice in verse 4, where was that man's hand supposed to be whenever this animal's throat was cut? It was supposed to be on his head. It was supposed to place his hands on the animal's head. Now, what do you think might be going through somebody's mind whenever this event's taking place? This animal's thrashing around and his lifeblood is bleeding out of it. And it's trying to take breath and gasp for air, but it's not able to do so. And this man, he's in close proximity. He's not off from a distance watching. He's in close proximity. He's got his hands on this animal's head. What do you think might be going on in his mind? Why is this animal dying? Why is this animal being put to death? This animal didn't do anything wrong. I was the one that did wrong. I was the one that sinned. And you got this animal who's just out in the field doing what it was supposed to do. It's bleeding to death. It's died. But I'm the one that sinned. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. My sin requires the death of this animal. And it's only then, after this animal dies, that I find forgiveness. You know, people down here, they hunt a lot. In fact, that's probably why a lot of you are down here, to enjoy some of the good hunting that's in Saratoga, Arkansas. And so you can probably appreciate this scenario. Sometimes when you shoot an animal, if you don't hit it clean, it takes it a little while to die. And maybe you have to track it through the woods and you find that animal and it's not dead yet. Maybe it's been gut shot and it's laying there and it can't run any further, but it's laying there breathing. You got to finish that animal off. I don't know about you, but that can be somewhat of a challenging experience. You walk around and you see that animal and you have to put a bullet in its head and remove it from its misery. But as you look into its eyes, you almost see this desperation, this desire to live. And you've got to watch the light from that animal's life absolutely go away. You can see the light from its eye vanish. You see, the children of Israel very specifically and aptly understood that when they sinned, because of their sin, something had to die. But it wasn't them. Rather, it was the blood of this innocent animal that was taken and slaughtered in this very brutal fashion. And only after this animal sheds its blood does this person receive the forgiveness of their sins. Why blood? Why has it got to be blood? Moses tells us in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We look at this passage, and oftentimes this passage is one of those passages that's used to demonstrate the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible, that through science now we can look and see that within our blood, it's what carries oxygen back and forth to the various parts of our body, our organs, our brain. It sustains our life. And so God is demonstrating the scientific foreknowledge of the life of the flesh being in the blood through this passage here. Well, that is a conclusion that we can draw that is correct, but I don't believe that that was God's purpose in making this point and giving us this particular verse here. Because the point God makes here is that blood is atonement for the soul, and that within blood is life. Because the wages of sin is not death, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood must be spilled to pay for the wages of sin. And once that wage is paid, then that sin is atoned for. Now, this whole process of justification under the old law was a bloody and was a messy affair. I made the sacrifice when I was looking for a background picture of Googling Old Testament sacrifice and looking at images. I wouldn't recommend that to anybody. It's very distasteful, some of the things, very graphic, some of the things that came up. But that would have been a reality what people under the old law would have done whenever they found themselves in sin. You think that while all of these things were taking place, that person who sinned had his head on an animal's head while it was laying there bleeding and dying might have been in a unique position to truly understand how terrible sin is? That maybe for a moment sin no longer looks like some minor infraction against what God has said to do, but now it's absolutely something horrible and disgusting and abhorrent. The children of Israel, I believe, had the benefit of being able to see sin to a small degree of how God actually sees sin. All of these animal sacrifices, were they sufficient? Well, that depends on who you ask. You turn to your Old Testament and you read some of these passages. Read in Leviticus 4:31, the priest shall burn down the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You look at another passage, Leviticus 6:7, the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and get this, he shall be forgiven. For any one of these things which he does, he may be forgiven. Look with me, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, I'd like to read a few verses there about the special day that had been set aside by God for the people. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. God had set the special day aside so that the people could have their sins forgiven. Leviticus 16:29. This should be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of yours, of your own country, or a stranger dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall not afflict your souls. It's a statute forever, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement. And he shall put on linen clothes and holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So what we see here in Leviticus 16, when you ask about these animal sacrifices and the blood of these animals is shed, is that good enough? Were they forgiven? Well, you look in Leviticus, Moses says yes. When his animals shed their blood, when their sacrifice is made, this day of atonement, their sins will be forgiven. So one could come with a proper sacrifice under the law of Moses and atone for their sins. But then you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and you read verses 1 through 4. And you get a different sense regarding these sacrifices and the power that they had. This Hebrew writer there is talking, is contrasting that old law and that new law, demonstrating the superiority of the new law. And in verse 10, look at what he says about the old law. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So as you read through this passage here, you get a totally different sense. You get a completely different answer to that question. Does the blood of these animals bring about forgiveness? Verse 1 says, those who offer these sacrifices, they can't be made perfect. Why is that? Well, one, they had to be made continually. The Day of Atonement was an eternal statute. As long as the children of Israel were to be a nation, once a year on the prescribed day, they were to have this atonement taking place for the forgiveness of their sins. Every time that someone sinned, they had to offer another sacrifice. These animal sacrifices, they lacked the power to make the one who offered them perfect. Verse 3 says they were a reminder of sin every year. Why did they have the Passover feast? Well, they had the Passover feast for the purpose of reminding them of what God had done for them. This yearly sacrifice, yes, it removed the people's sins, but it also reminded them of their sin. And the fact that they were powerless to do anything about it, and they were going to have to come back next year and offer this atonement, and a year after year after year is going to have to be done. Now, does this sound like perfect and complete forgiveness? It doesn't to me. Continual sacrifices had to be made. And it was a constant reminder of the wrong that they'd done and the fact that they were powerless to do anything about it. And I believe the Hebrew writer is making this obvious. In verse 4, he just simply says, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But somewhere that's somewhat of an impasse. Well, Leviticus 16 says that they could be forgiven. Their sins would be forgiven through the sacrifice of these animals. Hebrews chapter 10 says, no, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so we're in somewhat of an impasse here. The law of contradiction states that a thing both cannot be and not be for the same person, place, or thing at the same time or in the same sense. And I think it's that last part of that definition that would allow us to understand and make a reconciliation between these two seemingly opposite principles and teachings. In the same sense, there was not forgiveness under the old law that there is under the new. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. As Jeremiah was speaking, he provides us insight somewhat of a Messiah, a king that was going to come, a better day in which God would rule over his people. And let's look at what he says in chapter 31, 34th verse there. He says, No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah lived under the old covenant, while these sacrifices and these offerings were still being made by the people. But yet Jeremiah says, although their sins were going to be forgiven, God is saying a day is going to come in which I will forgive their iniquity. And their sins I will remember no more. He makes this statement under the old law, which will leave one to believe that the forgiveness that Moses said they would receive through these sacrifices was lacking something. What these sacrifices lacked, they lacked any true power. Without that coming sacrifice, all you would have is a bunch of dead animals that had no power to forgive man. You know, consider for a moment, whenever a man sinned, he was deserving of death. But there's a significant difference between the value of a man made in the image of God and the value of an animal without an everlasting soul made in its own image. There's a significant value between the difference of those two lives, is there not? And since the life of this animal is less than that of a man, it cannot fully pay the wages of sin, which is death. You see, the sacrifices under the old law, they were lacking in power. That's what the Hebrew writer is referring to in chapter 10 and verse 1, where he said the law, which was a shadow of good things to come, these animal sacrifices were a shadow of something good that was to come. God knew that one day a sacrifice was going to be given that would be equitable, that would be equivalent for the sins of man. A life that would be given, blood that would be shed, blood that would be powerful enough to forgive the sins of man. A sacrifice that didn't have to be offered continually year after year whenever the individual sinned, but only had to be offered one time. And so we don't have a contradiction between what the writer of Leviticus says and the writer of Hebrews says, one saying animal sacrifice forgives sin and the other doesn't. What we have is animal sacrifices that are contingent upon a greater sacrifice that's later going to be made. God knew that this was sure. God knew the sacrifice would be given. And so on that basis, and upon the basis of His own trustworthiness, He could promise redemption to the faithful under the old law. They lived under a different covenant because He knew that this sacrifice was coming that would bring power to the blood of bulls and goats. And so that by doing so, by foreshadowing a greater sacrifice to come, people under the old law could have their sins forgiven. What was the cost of that? Well, what kind of sacrifice could pay a price so high? The sins of man stacked up to heaven before God. God knew that this could only be accomplished, and the forgiveness and eradication of these sins could only occur in one way. You know, could the life of one man accomplish that? Well, if the wages of sin is death, and I sin one time, my price for that should be my life, and that would atone for that sin. All of the sin of the billions of people that have lived on this earth that stacked up to heaven for God could not be atoned for through the life and the blood shed of an individual man. And so God sent His Son. And they called Him Jesus because He's going to save the people from their sins. As John the Baptist cried out when he sees Jesus coming in a distance, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here was a substance. Here was what the law was pointing toward. That greater sacrifice that was going to come. The blood that would be shed that had power to atone for the whole world and the sins of all mankind. What was required of that Old Testament sacrifice? Well, had to be the very best. Had to be without spot. Had to be without blemish. And we have here given for us the very best. The only begotten Son of God would be the sacrifice to appropriately atone for the sins of man. That lamb had to be without spot and without blemish under the old law to be acceptable by God. And so we have a sacrifice that would come that would be without blemish, that would be without spot. Jesus Christ, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. It wasn't simply a sacrifice, a giving up of one who owned a possession so that their sins might be forgiven. More was required. Leviticus 4, 25 and 26, it wasn't until that sacrifice was then taken, until His throat was cut, until His blood was shed, until His body was burned, that the one seeking forgiveness would finally find it. And it wasn't until the body of our Savior, the Son of God, was beaten and His blood shed where the nails pierced His hands and His feet and the thorn of crowns His brow, and that blood dripped from the cross, and His life was extinguished, and He cried out, "It is finished," that man had forgiveness. See, the wages of sin is death. God would have been just had He charged every individual who ever lived and sinned His own life for his sin. But God also understands mercy. And because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 4, His Son, He would bear our griefs. He would carry our sorrow. Verse 5 says, He was wounded, not for His own transgressions, which would have been just. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, not for His own sin and His own iniquity. He was bruised for my iniquity. The stripes that should have been placed on my back, the wage of my sin, my life which should have been forfeit when I disobeyed, He was willing to pay the price for that. By His stripes, we're healed. You see, the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The wages of sin is death. Mom and Dad, would you sin if you knew that your son was going to be taken and was going to be put to death on account of your transgression? Because that's the wage, remember? I dare say that you do absolutely everything within your power to never do that again, to never miss that mark, to never sin and never transgress. But the life of one person for one sin is inequitable, is equitable. And so it was, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is by what you were redeemed. This is what paid the price for your sin. The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. The blood of the precious Son of God was spilled, and it's powerful. And if every single person who ever sinned and every sin that goes up before God were to come to God in belief, in faith, seeking the salvation through the blood of Jesus, His blood is powerful enough to remove every stain. When you think about that the next time you sin. When I sin, something has to die. It can be you. If you choose to bear your own sin throughout this life, and you choose to pay the price for your own sin on that day, it can be you that pays the price for your sin, but what a shame. And what a waste. Because the price has already been paid. And the price of that was paid was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And through His sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us, Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. He paid the price for my sin. He shed His blood so I can be forgiven. He gave His life so I don't have to lose mine. If history of redemption is a story told in pictures, the blood of Christ is the paint with which that story is told. And so the application for you and for me this morning is this. You know what the cost of sin was. What are you going to do about it? When you're tempted to sin, you remember what was done so you could have forgiveness. So that you might not die, so that God might not charge you what was due you, your life. When you're having trouble forgiving yourself, remember the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to completely wash away your sin and to cleanse you from all iniquity. And this evening we're going to look more specifically at how we can go about accessing the blood of Jesus. Because we see that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and we see Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, and we see that He shed His blood. How can we access that? We'll look at that more this evening. We're told that Jesus was the author of salvation to those who obeyed. Suffice it to say that for the time being, baptism is how we gain access to that blood. That in doing so, we can obey. And while the world may say all you got to do is believe, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now I'll let you weigh what the world says against what Jesus Christ Himself says, and you take from that what conclusion you may. But if you want to obey and you want to be a recipient of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you have to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps this morning you've taken lightly sin in your life. Forgiveness may seem easy to obtain, but it came at a cost. And I want you to remember that cost so that you might more aptly wage war against Satan. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. That blood was shed for you. Would you respond this morning at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement?